And the person on the other end of the line said, "And what would you ask him?" And Larry King said, "I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me." Now, like many intellectuals and like many questioners and philosophers of our day, Larry King is still waiting for the answer to a question that God has already answered in His Word. This morning, I want to speak to you about Jesus Christ, the living Word. He is also referred to in this chapter, verse number 29, as the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. In fact, in the Bible, there are more than 256 names given to Jesus Christ. One scholar suggests the reason is he is infinitely beyond description of just a few names. He is the Lamb of God. He is the light of the world. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He is the Savior. He is Jesus Christ. Now, many opinions abound about Jesus in the world today. And yet the one who is writing this particular book of the Bible, the Gospel of John, knew him like no other man really knew him. And of course, we realize that the Word of God is inspired of the Holy Spirit. This is not merely John's opinion, but the Holy Spirit is now using this human instrument, John the Apostle, to write to us, to tell us about Jesus. John grew up with Jesus. John's mother, Siloam, was the sister of the Virgin Mary. John knew the Lord Jesus as a child and watched him as he developed in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and with man. And after becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, John had no question about the deity of Jesus Christ. He had no problem transferring his mind from viewing Jesus as a friend in childhood to the Son of God, his personal Savior. I would ask you to take these next few moments with me to consider who Jesus really is. In a world that would take Jesus and put him on a shelf with the shamanist spirits, with Buddha, perhaps with Mohammed, may I suggest to you this morning that Jesus Christ is truly the incomparable Son of God. And I want you to notice why we say that this morning. First of all, in your outline today, I want you to see that He is incomparable in His person. Notice His incomparable person. Jesus Christ can be likened to no other, for He was the God-man. He was God in the flesh. The Bible says it very clearly in verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we say this morning that He is incomparable in His person, because first of all, He is eternally God. Jesus Christ is eternally God. And I want you to think about it with me and recognize that as we come to this doctrine today, we do not want to merely believe on Jesus Christ as an historical figure or as someone who really helps you out in our time of need. But it is time for Christians in America to know who He is. And He is eternally God. In the beginning was the Word. You see, in John's time, it was also considered blasphemy to view Jesus Christ in this way. The Sadducees and Pharisees, the religious rulers of the Jewish people, viewed that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. They rejected this teaching. And John certainly knew, as the Holy Spirit led him to write these words, John knew that this would be deemed as blasphemous by some in the religious circles that he was familiar with. But John does not here refer to the start of Jesus as having a start like you and I have a physical birth. He refers to Jesus Christ as having always existed, as being in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning as the eternal, omniscient genius behind the universe. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. Jesus on one occasion in John 8 and verse 58 said these words, "And He said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now think of that statement. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ was then the eternally preexistent Son of God. In verse number 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in the Greek language, this word "was" is in the imperfect tense, which means that Jesus Christ is the absolute, eternal Son of God, that He has always been and always will be. Now, one scholar defined time in this way. He said, "Time is a device to help finite beings relate to their mode of existence." In other words, we need clocks and we need time to figure out how we relate to a schedule, how we relate to the course of life, and you and I need time to understand the mode of our existence. But in defining God's eternality, you're not going to use a clock. You're not going to find that our comprehension of time really even can be superimposed onto God, for He is eternal. He is infinite. He has always been, and He always will be. We can try to describe light years from here to a planet, from here to the solar system, and we can define it in scientific terms, but none of these adequately describe God, for He has always been, and He always will be. In fact, in the Bible, it says that one day is as unto the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as unto one day. Sometimes people say, "Well, you've been saying that Jesus Christ is coming again, and Christians have been saying that for hundreds of years, and He hasn't even come yet." Well, on God's timetable, it's just been about 2 days since Jesus Christ rose up from the dead. He is an infinite God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has an infinite existence. Now then, Jesus is not possessed by time, but by eternity, and He is eternally God. Some would say that He began His existence in Bethlehem's manger, and in fact, His incarnation began at that time, but He was in existence for all time in eternity past. And so He is eternally God. But notice also this verse tells us that He is equally God. Now this is very significant. This is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is equally God. He was not conceived of a Roman soldier, as some have said. He was not conceived of just some earthly father, as others have suggested. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. That is why we celebrate the crucifixion on the cross as being so significant. For if He was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God, then the blood that was shed on the cross was not the blood of some sinful line of people, but it was indeed the blood of God being shed for the sins of the whole world. And so He is equally God. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," Jesus, "was God." The Bible says it this way in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." This eternal Word, Jesus Christ, took on flesh some 2,000 years ago, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so He is equally God. Now, the first sentence in the Bible suggests this truth. It says it this way, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the word for God in Genesis 1:1 is the Hebrew word Elohim. And it describes God in a plural tense, in a trinity. And we recognize from the very first verse of the Bible that God is made up of three persons, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the essence of all that God is, for the Bible says that He was God. The Word was God. Now, I recognize today that millions of people in the Islamic faith would reject Jesus Christ as being the very essence of God. Some would perhaps persecute those and are persecuting those at this very moment who believe such dogma about Jesus Christ. But ours is not to listen to the philosopher on one hand or to the religionist on the other hand. Ours is to come to the Word of God and say, "What does the Bible say?" Turn with me to Colossians for a moment, because too many Christians do not know what the Bible says. Oh, they have a hankering about their little pet ideas of this and that. But what about the real issue of Jesus Christ? Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 says this: "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." May I pause to say, many people today are following a philosophy of this world about Jesus Christ, but they are not following the Word of God about Jesus Christ. What is the Word of God about Jesus Christ? Verse 9, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Let's read this together. Ready? Begin. "For in Him dwelleth..." Now, I want you to know how that God's Word gives a double imperative in saying all of the fullness. You can have no more. "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So then, Jesus Christ must not be relegated to a place of just another prophet or just a good person, for He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's why this world must make a decision about what to do with Jesus Christ, for He is God in the flesh. Now, since September 11th, there has been a resurgence, if you will, of what we would call a religious pluralism. Pluralism says that all roads lead to the same place. Pluralism says that prayer is good and faith is good and God is fine. But let's not get any ones above the other, they say. And I suppose if you were a politician, that would be the safe thing to say. But this is not a house of politics. This is the house of God. And we are not here today to play some kind of footsies with all the religions of the world, to placate unredeemed men and to make them feel as though any way is okay. For this is a place that worships the name and the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we would state emphatically this morning that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and therefore only Jesus Christ could pay for the sins of the entire world. Not a prophet that came on the scene 500 years later. Not some religion that sprouted up yesterday. Not some religion that is based on a prophet or a man or a deed or a creed. But something today that can save us must be found only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of His incomparable person. You can search the pages of history. You can study it yourself. You will never find one to match the nature and the person and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Even the so-called great philosophers of the day and those of yesterday, even men such as Mahatma Gandhi, who rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God, still stated, "There is none that compares to Jesus Christ." Now, my friend, don't come to that place intellectually where you recognize His significance and fail to receive Him personally as your Savior today. He is the incomparable person. But notice, secondly, His incredible power. His incredible power. The Bible tells us, beginning in verse 3, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now, I know what some of you guys learned in school, okay? And it took 5 or 6 years to learn it, but it basically went something like this. Billions and billions and billions of years ago, there was a big bang out in the universe somewhere, and lots of atoms and molecules started floating all around, and one day, one of those atoms landed right in the middle of a body of water. And after billions and billions and billions of more years, that little atom turned into a fish. And after billions and billions and billions of more years, that little fish grew some little arms and then some little legs. And after billions and billions and billions of years, that little fish with arms and legs plopped up onto the side of the ocean and turned into a monkey. And after billions and billions and billions of years, that monkey grew a tail. And after billions and billions and billions of years, that monkey began to swing from tree to tree. And one day his tail broke and he fell down on his head and realized he was a professor at USC. Now, that's the essence of what many believe about how we all got here, you know? And listen, when somebody rejects Jesus Christ, they're going to grab hold of any other theory to fill that void, because God creates us with a vacuum in our heart to know the truth. And when someone rejects the truth, they're going to put any kind of hodgepodge into their soul, into their heart, to try to fill that void. Now, God has in His Word told us that Jesus Christ has incredible power. Verse 3, all things were made by Him. So we see, first of all, His creative power. All things were individually made by Him. Whether we think of the stars in the solar system, whether we think of the molecule, whether we think of the plant or animal life, Jesus Christ created them all. Last weekend, we took several hundred men up to the Sierra Mountains, and as we were surrounded by the sequoia trees and the pine trees, we sat then after a while to hear the preaching of God's Word. And the peaks of the mountains were there, the trees around us, the river below us. And I don't know what the other men thought, but I didn't sit there with those men in the midst of that beauty and go, wow, what an accident. Just the opposite. You see, nature itself gives evidence to the orderliness of God and the power of God. The Bible says something about it, and I want you to turn back to Colossians for just a moment. Colossians chapter 1. And I know it's in your notes, but those of you that have Bibles, you ought to find these verses and you ought to underline them as we get to know the Lamb of God this month. Colossians 1:16, it says this, "For by Him, Jesus, were all things created." And this is only possible because of His eternality. It is only possible because He is a person of the Godhead. So then by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Thus, the universe, the spirit world, the thrones and the kingdoms, the angelic ranks, all of it was created by Him and for Him. In fact, I want you to think about what the Bible says in Proverbs 16:4. It says, "The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." Nothing catches God by surprise. Even what seems wicked and evil to us, God says, if you'll just be patient, you're going to see My plan in this, because I created them all for My purpose. According to My timetable, this world marches on. And so we see His incredible power in His creative work. Notice, secondly, His incredible power in His communication, His communicating power with us. Verse 4 says something, and I want you to see it because it is significant. It says, "In Him," Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, I am amazed with the fact that this Creator God wants a relationship with me, that this Creator God wants to communicate with me. And he is communicating in two ways. First of all, in Him was life. Even before He came to the world in the form of the Son of God, born in the manger, Jesus Christ was the life giver. But then He is also referred to as the light. In Him was light. And His light shines to the darkness of men today. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, "Then spake Jesus unto them again, saying, I am the light of the world." Jesus declared Himself as the spiritual light of the world. He said, "He that follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will walk in the light." Now, it's interesting. Today in the bookstores and the malls and so forth, you'll see in the religious section about 2,000 titles dealing with New Age or even satanic religious practices. A couple of Bibles usually in there somewhere. But most of it is all about New Age religion. And they talk about angels, and they talk about light. And you see, my friend, all the world can offer is a cheap imitation of the real thing. Why do we need to go to Sedona and sit on a rock and get in touch with Earth Goddess Gaia when we can get in touch with the Creator of the world? Why do we need to go to Ojai and stare at the stars and try to get in touch or channel with some spirit out there and with some spiritual light out there when we are inhabited by the light of the world, Jesus Christ? You see, He's the life and He is the light of the world. To someone whose mind is darkened by religion still, working through churches and monasteries trying to find something about God, God says, listen, while you grope in that dark religious existence, I am the light of the world. I will reveal truth to you. Like Martin Luther of old, who is involved in a religious system, who is trying to find God and trying to please God. And finally, he read that verse that said, the just shall live by faith. And you know what happened in Martin Luther's soul when he read that verse? A light went on in his heart, and Jesus Christ revealed himself to him in that day and showed Martin Luther that salvation is not through religion. It is through Jesus Christ. It is by faith. Someone that's caught up in religion may be in darkness still, for religion is not the light. Jesus is the light. Someone may be caught up in philosophy, studying after all types of various types of psychology and philosophy and trying to find peace with Freud and trying to find peace with some other theories of relativity, and yet never will they find the light until they come to Jesus Christ. Now, there was one moment in history when men and women around this world were in darkness. There was one moment in history when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross and when Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And the Bible says that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and that God the Father caused the whole world to be in darkness, for he could not look upon his Son. God cannot view the sins of the world. And for that moment, the world was in darkness. But thank God, 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose to illuminate this world, to spread the light of truth around this world. And soon there will dawn another day, and Jesus will come again. For he said in John 14, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also. Why do you believe this will happen, Pastor Chapel? Because if Jesus Christ had incredible power to create the world and to conquer death, I would be a fool to question the reality that he is coming again someday. He has incredible power to perform the doing of his works. Now notice, not only his incomparable person, not only his incredible power, but I want you to notice thirdly, his inviting promise. His inviting promise. Now the Bible says something, and I don't want you to miss this, for it begins in verse 11, and it's something that all the world needs to hear. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, speaking of the Jewish people, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now let's read that verse together, shall we? Let's let it sink in. John 1:12, ready, begin. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now this inviting promise is a promise to as many as receive him. Realistically, not everybody does receive him. Unfortunately, some people slam the door on Jesus Christ. Some people, again, place Jesus Christ on a shelf with other gods, but never believe him to be the Son of God. But to those who will listen today, to those who will compare him, to those who will study him, to those who will understand that as sinners in need of a Savior, no one compares to what Jesus has to offer. To those who will really investigate what the Bible says, God is inviting you today with a promise. And he invites you, first of all, to the promise of a new birth. The promise of a new birth. He says, I will make you not a church member, I will make you one of my family, one of the sons of God. Verse 13 says it this way, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we see in verse 13 that this new birth is not by human descent. It is not by a bloodline, humanly speaking. Sometimes I'll say to someone, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that heaven would be your home? Do you know that you have a relationship with Christ in this way? And they'll say to me, well, my grandfather was a Baptist preacher. You know, that's like saying, what are you going to wear today? And someone says, I'm going to drive a Ford. They're not quite on the same, they're not thinking right. And they think that because granddaddy was a Baptist preacher, that they're going to hang on to the coattails of granddaddy and go up to heaven someday. But you see, that's not what the scripture teaches. It says in verse 13, we are born not of blood. It's not of your family line. Notice, we are born, it says in verse 13, not of the will of the flesh. It's not by human design. It's not like you can, with the power of positive thinking, get yourself up into heaven or get yourself into the family of God. It's not by human design. You see, the Bible says in verse 12, he gives us the power to become the sons of God. I will tell you how someone becomes a son of God. When they receive Jesus as their Savior, the Spirit of God empowers them, energizes them, enters them, and places them into the family of God. No one can place you into the family of God save the person of the Holy Spirit of God. A church that says, here, let us pray you into heaven. Here, let us get you into heaven, is a lying, damnable church. And churches that are making such promises are damning people with a false hope because no church can get you into heaven. Can you imagine that? Going to some priest and saying, Mr. Priest, absolve my sins and get me into heaven. Hello? Coming to a pastor, could you absolve my sin? We cannot absolve your sin. We are of sinful bloodline. But we can introduce you to one who was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God, who is tempted in all points like as we are, but he never sinned. He is incomparable in his person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if you would come to him by faith, you too could receive the new birth. That's what Jesus spoke about in John 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. All right, go ahead, pinch yourself. Make sure you have been born of flesh. Let's get to that point, all right? Don't pinch your wife, pinch yourself. All right, you're here, you're alive, you got a pulse. Good. You've been born of the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is what? Spirit. When someone is saved, they finally come to the place of realization. God loved me, Jesus died for me. I received Jesus as my Savior, and God's Spirit indwells me and makes me a part of the family of God. It's the miracle of a moment. It's the greatest truth ever told. Jesus said, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. We were on vacation. We stopped into a bookstore, and I picked up a couple of books. And I rarely read a book on philosophy or psychology by an unsaved author, but I saw a book there, and it captured my attention. And I think the title was Toxic Success Syndrome or something. I thought, that sounds interesting. And I picked that book up and I began to read it. And this fella for 6 chapters described the problems of people very eloquently. And he talked about how people who get involved in striving for success many times lose what matters most. And he defined all of the different types of drivenness and the sources and origins and the guilt complexes and all these different things. And then he came into the last several chapters of the book where he was going to try to show how these people could live contentedly, how they could have peace. And oh my soul, he went everywhere from the rocks in Sedona to the beaches in Hawaii to the Himalayas to crystals to finally saying, whatever makes you happy, you know? And I told my wife, it's just like the world's intelligence to be able to describe a problem but never give you the solution. That's why Jesus said it best. Hey, quit trying to clean up the mess called life. You must be born again. You need to be changed from the inside out. That's what the Holy Spirit can do. You must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Stop trying to fix up the flesh. That's all Freud can do. But if you'll turn to Jesus Christ, he'll change you from the inside out. You will be born again by the Spirit of God. So God is inviting you to a new birth, to a whole new life. He's inviting you, secondly, to a new family. Now, I like this part, and I want you to see it in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become, what does the next few words say? The what? All right, so when you receive Christ as Savior, you become a part of God's family. Now, I like to talk to people about families because you get a lot of mixed reactions. Some people, they just love their family, you know, mom, dad, brother, sister, uncle, you know, and they say all these nice things. Some people, whoo, boy, it's just the opposite. Mom this, dad this, my brother should be in jail right now. My sister, she's a problem, this, that, whoo. In fact, just to be downright honest about it, more people describe their family in those disparaging terms as time goes by. And that's why it's such a great thing to be born again. Number one, you have God's Spirit in your heart and life. But number two, you're born into a wonderful family, the family of God. You become one of the children of God. And by the way, our family name is Jesus. That's the family name. Red and yellow, black, brown, white, rich, poor, whatever, whatever. If your name is Jesus, then you're a part of the family of God. If you've accepted Him as your Savior, you have received Him, you have become the Son of God. And if you love Him and know Him as your Savior, then there's a bond that we share that sometimes, frankly, supersedes the human bond because of the wonderful, intimate love that Jesus brings. Now, Jesus is mentioned over and over again in the Gospels. 51 times in Matthew, 13 times in Luke, 88 times He is mentioned in Luke, rather, and 15 times in Mark. But listen, 247 times John mentioned Jesus. 247 times He spoke of Him and spoke of Him. And the Bible speaks of Him also in Matthew 1:21, where it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus." Why? "For He shall save His people from their sins." There was a father at a hospital bed recently. And as he was there at that hospital bed, his son, a teenage boy, laid in the bed. His son had been playing a basketball game, and in an attempt to save a basketball from going out of bounds, he jumped over a scoreboard table, and he felt a pinching pain in his side, but wanting to be a tough guy and so forth, he went right back into the game, kept playing. After a while, though, he was having trouble breathing. And apparently, he had somehow punctured some internal organs to the point that his lungs began to fill with blood. When they realized finally that there was a serious problem with this young man hemorrhaging internally, they took him quickly to the hospital where he had lapsed into a coma. And the father sat there at the bedside looking at his son and wondering what would happen. And after a while, one of the pastors from his church came. And the pastor at first just sat quietly with the father, and then, filled with emotion, the father said to the pastor, "Will God kill my son to punish me for my sin?" The pastor was young and struggling for exactly what to say. And finally he said, "Sir, the Lord is not punishing your son for your sin. He couldn't, because God punished His son for your sin." My friend, Jesus came to save us from our sin. Jesus has an invitation today that if we would believe on what He did at Calvary, we would become His sons and His daughters. But notice, in closing, this phrase in verse 12. "But as many as received Him." Would you say that with me? "But as many." Many today in this religious pluralism, in this educational relativism, say, "Everyone's the child of God. Everyone's going to make heaven one way or another." But the claims of Jesus are quite different. "But as many as receive Him." You cannot reject Christ and expect to be a part of the family of God. For the Bible is very clear. You cannot come to the Father except by Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." I wonder, my friend, have you received Him? You've been born physically. Have you had a spiritual birthday when, as a sinner, you said, "Lord, I need a Savior"? And when it comes to Saviors, you are the incomparable one. You shed your innocent blood for me. I ask you to come into my life and be my Savior. Have you made that decision? Have you passed from darkness to light? Have you come to that place where you can say now, yes, He is my Savior. Heaven will be my home. I have received Him. I'm a child of God.